And please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. You can find it on page 846 and 847. I'm going to read from verse 35 to verse 45. Today we're just going to concentrate on that last verse, verse 45. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Does it matter what you believe as long as you are a good person? Does it matter what you believe as long as you are a good person? The world says, no, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just be a good person. But Jesus Christ says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The world says no, Jesus says yes. And you better get that difference firmly in mind, because the world will say Jesus is a great teacher, one of the great teachers, but the world does not want to be taught by Jesus. They want to give lip service, but not to reality. And so the world wants to say, just be good, it's all that matters. When people disagree about the beliefs, it causes great trouble. So don't talk about religion or politics. It doesn't matter. If you're a Buddhist or an atheist, a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew, just be good. Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. Kind of undercuts the whole idea. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person, except that you're not. Tends to undercut the belief. Now, lest anybody say, well, thank you for clarifying for me the difference between Jesus and common wisdom. The common wisdom is clearly correct, so I will throw out Jesus. Lest anybody be so convinced by the world that wants to make this sort of an axiom of thought, something that you don't even question because it's obviously true. Let me point out a few of the many problems with this statement. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. Here's a few intellectual problems. I'll go quickly. Number one, what kind of statement is it? It's a belief. It's a belief about God that God doesn't care what you believe as long as you're a good person. But what is the status of that belief? Does it matter? If it does matter, then it contradicts itself. And you can throw the statement out. It's contradicted itself. You already have one belief that does matter. And there can be others. If it doesn't matter, who cares? It doesn't matter. So many of the skeptical rules that you're supposed to live by, it's self-contradictory. Throw it out. Here's a second, more obvious one. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. Well, what is the good? In Palestine, what would be good? For the Palestinians to accept the existence of the State of Israel or not? Israel say, yes, that is the good. The Palestinians say, no, that would not be good. We won't ever do it. There's no agreement on what is good. Or how about this one? If it doesn't matter what people believe, what about all those Germans in the 1920s and 30s? who were raised by their mothers and fathers to be loyal and truth-telling and courageous and honest. And then they were taught to believe that some races are better than others, that some races are higher and have a right to shove the others to the curb or to death, and that Jews are poison in the veins of the German nation. Did these beliefs not matter? Of course they mattered. The beliefs went bad, and then the morality went bad. They were raised to be good people, and then they believed a lie. There's other problems with saying it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person. It's actually rather selfish. The world's saying, we don't really care about what God thinks. All we care about is our stuff. Keep your hands off my stuff, and we'll be cool. No, true enough. In a certain way, as long as your neighbor keeps his hands off your stuff, you're okay with your neighbor. But to say that what God thinks doesn't matter is a disloyalty to your Creator. It's a selfishness to say, who cares what my Creator, who sustains me in this life, thinks. There's a practical problem. It's short-sighted. You need God's blessing. People get sick every day. People have accidents every day. Things go wrong for people every day. You need God's blessing in life. And how can you ignore the one whose blessings you need? Indeed, when you die, you'll meet your Maker. Are you so sure He doesn't care what you believe? That would be the last problem with the world's way of thinking. It says it is so uncertain what to believe about God that it is certain that God doesn't care. Well, they're claiming it's uncertain, and they're claiming it is certain. It's certain that you don't need to, that God doesn't care. How can the world be so certain about what God doesn't care about? Jesus says, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And anybody who really truly serves you, not the person with credibility, kind of have to say, let me listen to this person who really truly serves me. It's a person to listen and trust. And Jesus gives his life as a ransom, shows that what he's saying is crucially important. Remember this, if it doesn't matter what people believe, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Something important is going on here. What is it? Now, the world is always ready to counterattack. I want to deal with that briefly. The world counterattacks. It doesn't matter what Jesus says. No more lies about great teachers. It doesn't matter what Jesus says. It doesn't matter because you just need to have good morality. We all know that we're not as good as we should be. And religion's useful because it tells people how to live. But which religion doesn't matter? Because the morality is always the same. The morality is the core. The beliefs are the husk. You should throw out the husk and hold on to this core. Love your neighbor as yourself. You get it in different religions. Do one to others as you would have them do one to you. You get these in different religions. So the morality is the core. The beliefs are what you throw away. If someone says this to you, you might want to take a moment and ask, what do you mean by different religions? Because maybe you mean Presbyterian and Baptist and charismatic. And if you mean that, though there are some significant differences there, the morality is the same. And ultimately, those are all believers in Jesus. But usually when people say it doesn't matter what religion, they mean Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, Christian. And there you have to say, I'm sorry, the morality is not the same. The morality is not the same. Let's talk about marriage. That's an important moral question. Christianity says to men that women are such a wonderful thing that you can have one. One woman is worthy of your full attention, even if you don't ever give it to her. One woman, not more than one. Islam says, well, a man is such a grand thing, he's worthy of up to four women. He has to treat them all the same. But even treating them all the same, they only get a quarter of his attention. There's an implicit teaching here about the worth of men and the worth of women and the worth of the marriage relationship. The morality is not the same on marriage. Let's talk about, in India, the untouchable caste in Hinduism. Those that you're not supposed to touch if you're not in that caste. Mother Teresa goes there and she touches the untouchables. She takes care of them. She says, that's a man lying in a ditch with sores running out of his body. I will go and take care of him. The Hindus say, don't touch him. He's an untouchable. And whether Christians all agree with Mother Teresa's theology or not, all Christians agree that she is doing the right thing for the man in the ditch. It's not the same morality now between Hinduism and Christianity as to how to treat the least fortunate. The two most similar ones, perhaps, are Judaism and Christianity. And it's hard to say what Judaism teaches, because There's so many different teachings. I remember seeing one article that says, here's the difference. In Judaism, you're supposed to hate your enemies. In Christianity, you're supposed to love them. All right, that's a moral difference. Notice, the morality is not the same between the different religions. Difference about the closest relationship to you. There's a difference about how to treat those who are your enemies. Difference in how to treat those who are at the bottom of society. It's not the same morality. And again, why is the world so certain about God? Certain that God doesn't care what you believe about him. So any thinking person should not be satisfied with how the world thinks about God. No thinking person should be satisfied with, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're good. It's incoherent, given the different ideas of the good, the different ideas of morality that you find among the religions and the philosophies. It's implausible, given the murderous track record of educated atheists, that it's religion that spoils everything. And the world's way of thinking is inconsistently certain about the things it says are uncertain, certain that God doesn't care. So you need to look further. Don't just be satisfied with how the world teaches you to think. Because I don't think the world wants to think about God. Though it says it doesn't matter what God thinks. God doesn't think. Don't worry about it. We need something else. And so Jesus Christ comes. And he says this. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the first point there is that many people are in big trouble. Because when do you need a ransom? When you've been captured. If you've been captured by the kidnapper who wants money from your parents. You've been captured by the guerrillas, not apes, but soldiers. You've been captured in the Civil War. And they want their buddies freed in exchange for you. Perhaps you're captured in a state of guilt. You need a ransom when you're captured by something. And you don't want to be held, either by a kidnapper, or by soldiers, or by a court, because you're guilty. If you're captured, you want to be ransomed. Here's the second point. The trouble that we're in must be awful, because the ransom price is so high. Jesus came to give his life. That's not 20,000 in small bills left under the tree. That's not a few cows, or a few sheep, or a few guys in jail in exchange for you. No, this is Jesus' life. Many people are in trouble. Here's the third point. Obviously, these many people who need to be ransomed, they must not be able to do it for themselves. Because when Jesus says the Son of Man comes, what he means is that God sent him to do this. God sent him to die. And that's not an ordinary nice thing to do. That's not, I know that you could have mopped the floor, but I was nice and I mopped it for you. That's nice. Go ahead and do that. But this is a whole different order of thing. The Son of Man came to give his life. God sent him to give his life. This is something that people cannot do for themselves, to get themselves out of captivity. So Jesus says his mission is he's sent by God. That's what he means by the Son of Man came to do this. Sent to do this. Sent by God to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And what's implied is that people are captured. The price is high. And we cannot free ourselves. Now, who is the ransom paid to? And I think our normal way of using the word ransom gets us in trouble here. To us, English speakers, normally ransom suggests kidnapping or war or maybe slavery. Something that's paid to the bad guy. That's what a ransom is for most of us. You pay it to the bad guy. Perhaps in elementary school, you read the short story or watched the little TV show of The Ransom of Red Chief. Maybe you learned the word right there, with the ransom of Red Chief. Yes, the kidnapper stole the kid hoping to get money for him. It didn't work for them. That's usually how we use the word ransom. And so if you apply that to Jesus, you think ransom is something you pay to the bad guy to get somebody freed. Well, then you would think, well, Jesus must be the ransom God pays to the devil to free us. The devil is the ultimate bad guy. Now, if you were to think that, you would be in some good company. Like most of the ancient Christians, and many of the medievals, even Martin Luther. Yes, if you watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe carefully, that's how C.S. Lewis works it into his story. But it's not right, because when the Bible starts to explain Jesus' statement, when it starts to spell it out, it doesn't go this way. And so ever since Anselm, we've understood that the Bible says the devil deserves nothing from God but destruction. The devil's not an equal adversary with God. He doesn't have rights. He just deserves to be destroyed, and he's going to be. This ransom is not paid to the devil. So the first thing we think of in English, ransom, payment to a bad guy, that doesn't work. Well, how else can you use the word ransom if not a payment to a bad guy? Well, you've got to go to the Old Testament, because that's always the best background for the New Testament, is the Old Testament. First you think of your life, and that's what you always think of, but if that doesn't work, even when it does, you better look at the Bible and make sure. What is the Old Testament? What meanings does it set up for us? And when you look at the Old Testament, you find this. Exodus 21:30. It's talking about oxen that gore people. Now, what's that? An oxen is a large animal with sharp horns, and if it gets it in its head to stab somebody with a horn, the person could be in big trouble. They might even die. And so there's laws about this. If an ox gores somebody, you kill the ox. But if the ox gores somebody and kills them, and the owner knew that the ox would do things like that and never did anything about it, you don't just kill the ox, you execute the owner. Because it's his responsibility. He didn't control his ox. But, it says, if a ransom is imposed on the owner, then he may redeem his life. I.e., his life is forfeit. He's captured by his guilt. But he may pay a ransom and redeem his life. You don't have to execute him if he pays the ransom. And so there the ransom is what's paid to the bereaved family to free the man from guilt and to redeem his life. You say, I don't even have an ox. I haven't even seen an ox. It doesn't apply to me. That's why we read Exodus 30, the census tax. When you take a census, each one shall pay a tax to give a ransom for his life. And here, each person isn't guilty of any particular crime. They're just a person. And yet they have to give a ransom for their lives. What's implied? What God's teaching us is that no one is good but God alone. Everyone's guilty before God of something. But God's gracious. He allows the ransom to be paid for each person. God made this an important concept by putting it into the Passover celebration. When you celebrate the Passover, it says, and your son says to you, what does all this mean? You shall tell him, when Pharaoh would not let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in Egypt, man and animal. And so I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I ransom, I redeem. So, lutrosomai, and when you translate it to Greek, and Jesus says, I am the lutron, lutrosomai, same related word. So the ransom here is a sacrifice offered to God for every firstborn. Every firstborn had to be ransomed. And God kept putting that concept in front of them. In place of all the firstborn of Israel being sacrificed to God, they were redeemed by the tribe of Levi. The census worked it out. There was about the same number of people who were firstborn in their families or in the tribe of Levi. And then God worked it out to make the numbers match exactly. So the tribe of Levi was put in the place of the firstborn of Israel, and they were dedicated to him as the priests, as the supporters of the tabernacle, and as the teachers of the law. So Levi, a whole tribe, was dedicated to God, sacrificed to God, not by being killed, but by being dedicated to his service. Wasn't the last time that a priest was a sacrifice. So in our usual way that we talk about the word ransom, normally we're talking about something you pay to the bad guy to free your friend. But in the Old Testament, the ransom is paid to free a person from guilt, to free a person from being liable to be punished. It's usually paid to God. And that's how the New Testament explains Jesus' death. It's a payment to God to free us from liability to punishment. Romans 5:9. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from, not the devil, from the wrath of God. Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Or Romans 3:23-26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to have peace with God. We're not to test the divine forbearance. It needs God's wrath to be propitiated. When you think about Jesus and the ransom, you should understand that the devil's a big problem. He's not your biggest problem. The devil's not your biggest problem. God being angry with you, if he is, that's your biggest problem. Because if God is angry with you and remains angry with you, you're done. But if we have peace with God, then no matter what we suffer from the devil or anyone else, God will see us through to salvation. So what should we believe? Jesus says the many are guilty before God, as the Israelites were in the census. Even though we're not charging everyone with the same crime, we know everyone has some crime. We've all committed a crime. No one is good but God alone. And the ransom price is not half a shekel. That was just to show the principle. The ransom price is our Lord Jesus' life. And if he hasn't paid for you, you can't pay it. If he hasn't paid for you, you're still captured by your guilt. You're still liable to punishment. You're still judged guilty on judgment day. It's either Jesus or you. There's no third way. But the human being objects because we're proud. We don't like to be told what we can't do. We like to think that we're good. We want to think that we're strong. We want to think that we're self-sufficient. And so here are a couple objections people have to Jesus. They say, well, why can't I pay my own ransom? Why can't I be good enough for God? Why can't God be fair and let me be me? Somebody who was reading closely, and I like this objection because it shows the person's reading closely, might say, wait a minute, as you preach, you're making it sound like ransom for all, but it actually said ransom for many. So therefore, it's ransom for all the people who've done such bad things that they can't get back in God's good graces. That was very good of Jesus to be a ransom for all the bad people, but it said many, not all. The good people don't need it. I kind of like that objection. I'll come back to it. Because the third one to mention is this one. If God is so good, why does he need a ransom? Why doesn't he just forgive and move on? So let's take these objections in turn. First of all, why can't I pay my own ransom? Why can't I just be good enough for God? You know, nothing's more human than to excuse ourselves and blame somebody else. I was late today because the bus was late, so I should be excused. You, on the other hand, are always late, and so no doubt you have no good excuse for you. I bought this item without talking to you first, because it was on sale and we needed it. But when you bought that without talking to me, we have to fight about that. You can come up with better examples, no doubt, for yourself. Jesus had to tell us to take the log out of our own eye before we took the speck out of our brother's eye, because we're so self-justifying. And that's what goes on when we say, why can't God accept my good deeds? We're being proud and self-justifying. And we're continuing to limit our vision to this world. We're saying, I don't steal anything, and I mostly tell the truth. So why am I not good enough for God? Well, Jesus showed us that we're not perfect. He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And so all the men are guilty, and I think all the women are probably guilty of reverse themselves. He said, anybody who is angry enough at their brother to call him you fool is guilty enough to go into hell. And so you've broken the seventh and the sixth commandments. And you say, well, I've kept the other eight to two, I go into heaven. But you know that's not how law works. Law does not ask how many you've kept and how many you've broken. They ask, did you break a law? If you broke a law, you are guilty in the court. Try going into a court sometime. Why don't you drive drunk, get caught, go to court and say, I've kept all the other laws in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Don't my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? They say, are you guilty of this one? If you are, you have a penalty to pay. We know that's how law works. If you break a law, you're a lawbreaker and liable to punishment. Even if you were to be perfect before God from now on until your death, you cannot undo the past. Just as if someone has killed a man and then keeps all the laws, he's still guilty of the murder. If we break a command, which we all have, and then we keep them, we're still guilty. And what's worse is we will not go back. Well, not only can we not go back to the past, we will continue to add to our guilt. But Jesus shows us that the way to go up to heaven is first to go down in our own estimation. Jesus said, blessed are not the proud who say, I can pay for myself, But blessed are the poor in spirit, who say, have mercy on me, the sinner. Blessed, said Jesus, are not the proud who say, I'll pay my own ransom, but those who are the meek, who say, Jesus, I need you. The Son of Man came not for a small reason, not to help those who help themselves or could, but to be a ransom for many. So let's come to our second objection. The many. What does the many mean? He came for many. But he didn't say, okay, come for all. Does that mean that some people, not the many, can save themselves? You know, if that was the only verse you had in the Bible on our salvation, then that might be a valid interpretation. But it's not the only verse in the Bible on our situation and on God and on the meaning of Jesus. You've got to read the whole Bible together and understand what it means. And so Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus' own words, no one is good but God alone. Jesus' teaching on the sixth and seventh commandment, by which he shows us that we're all sinners. Jesus told a parable in which a highly moral Pharisee is not justified, but an awful sinner is when he prays, God have mercy on me, the sinner. So he does not say many to imply that some don't need the ransom. That's not the reason he said many. He said many instead of all because some will refuse the ransom. Refuse Jesus. Do not believe in him, and the ransom is not for you. Remember the famous verse, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And many have believed, do believe, and will believe. But many won't. So the call goes out to the whole world. The ransom is paid. Believe in the gospel. But some will refuse. Some prefer their pride and God's wrath to humility and peace with God. Some prefer captivity to humility. God will give you what you want. So, many. Here means many will be ransomed. But we all need it. So the third one, why not just forgive us without a price? Why doesn't God just say, forgiven? No ransom, no cross, no blood, no problems, no mess. Why doesn't God just say, forgiven? Well, here's why. God is not that small. He's a God in full. And that's a glorious and good thing, that God is a God in full. Do you want a universe in which Hitler waltzes into heaven? No, you say. That would be tremendously unjust. All right. How about all of his henchmen who carried out Hitler's will and added their own cruelty to it? Should they waltz into heaven? You say, no, that'd be unjust. All right, don't stop with Nazis. What about all the people in the Soviet Union who helped carry out the death of millions of people, just like Nazis? Oh yeah, send them to hell too. All right, let's bring it back to America. How about those who kidnap, rape, and murder children? Should they go to heaven? No! All right, how about people who kill adults? People who rape adults. Keep unfolding it. Where is the line between really bad and not so bad? Is it what you do? Is that the line? What I do is what's not so bad. How could that be the line? God draws the line in the right place. Whatever is done from love of God and in accord with his command, that's good. But whatever is breaking of his law is a lawbreaker, makes us lawbreakers. Whenever we act for our own glory and not God's, we're sinners. Because we don't act from love for our Creator. So God is God in full. He's not created an arbitrary universe. He's not an arbitrary God. He's just. He punishes evil as he promises evil to. And we say, hooray, I'm glad you punish evil, God. But, oh, wait, can I have an exception for my little corner of evil? And I have an exception for me. And so here's this mystery. How can God justify sinners while justly punishing evil? If everyone does evil and God punishes evil, how can anyone be saved? And so we come to Jesus, who had earlier given us a purpose statement. He said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And you say, well, thank you, but how can the sinners come to God? And so we get the second purpose statement, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how. That's why he can call sinners to repentance, because he provides the ransom for our sins. Where do you look to see God's justice? You look to see the cross. And on the cross you see that evil is punished. Where do you look to see God's mercy? You look to the cross and you see that when evil is punished, I in my evil am not. You look to the cross, you look to the ransom, and you see God's justice and His mercy come together. Now that provokes a fourth objection, the cross. You see, that's gross. Blood, human sacrifice. Surely this is too barbaric and cruel. I can't believe that God would mean that. You have to understand something. The reason you think sacrifice is ancient and barbaric is because you're not used to it. And Jesus is the reason you're not used to it. Jesus put an end to it. But people in many cultures, even to this day, they understand that there's some need for a substitute, some need to sacrifice an animal, or sometimes a person, in their own place. And this instinct to find a substitute, that instinct is God-given. The instinct is God-given. Every sacrifice, in a sense, is a pointer to Jesus. But no animal can pay for a person. And to sacrifice another person, that's murder. And so God provided Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. So we have these objections. Why can't I pay my own ransom? Because you have no way to overcome your past evil, and you add to your sins daily. Why did Jesus say many and not all? Well, because not all will believe. Not all will be ransomed. But we all need it. That's plain in Scripture. Why doesn't God just waive the penalty? Because He's God in full. He's both just and the justifier. He both creates and maintains a moral universe in which evil is punished and many are saved. Not the good people, of which there are none, but those who receive the ransom. So the better question is this. Why did God ransom sinners? Why does God care so much? And that is the right question, not anger at God. Why do you hold me guilty when I'm guilty? That's not a good question. The question is, why does God care so much as to send the Son of Man to die in my place? That's a marvelous plan. That's a compassionate God, to pay the price Himself. And so that is where you need to go to understand that God is love. And the love of God is what moves beneath all these things. It's God's love that sent the Son of Man. And Christians always talk about the love of God, and then they talk about the cross. And for many people, it doesn't connect. And if God is loving, then what is the cross doing? How can love and wrath come together? I want to address that. How can God be loving, and how can God be filled with wrath? Sounds like a contradiction, but I think I can blow it up for you in 1 second. Did you ever get hurt doing something your parents told you not to do? Did you ever get hurt doing something your parents told you not to do? How did they react? Well, they took care of you because they're full of love. And they were angry with you because you got hurt doing something they told you not to do. Love and wrath. Not two things that don't go together. Parents combine them 3 times a day. Love and wrath, it goes together. They're not antithetical. And so God is the wrathful judge and the loving Heavenly Father. You could even say the wrathful and loving Father. And so through Jesus, through the ransom, His wrath is justly propitiated. And you should always know the Father and the Son are on the same page. They act in concert. The Father directs and the Son willingly lays down His life. There's no gap between them because they're one. Son of Man, the phrase means a human being, the son of a person. But when you look at the Old Testament, you see the Son of Man also is divine. But to cap all this off, God explained all these things centuries in advance in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 explains Jesus' work. Jesus is the servant of God the Father. And when we read Isaiah 53, you should see that He died because of our sins, as our sins were laid on Him. And God was pleased to crush Him. And when His soul makes an offering for sin, that's His death, then He will prolong His days. How can you make an offering of your soul and then prolong your days? That's a death and a resurrection. And He makes many to be counted righteous. And He makes intercession for transgressors. And there He is. He bears the sin of many. And if you sum up Isaiah 53, and you condense it down to one phrase, what's Isaiah 53 all saying? It says, the servant of the Lord gives His life as a ransom for many. And so God foretold all these things centuries in advance. Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. And so the last question should not be, why did God do this or that? And why not this or that? The last question is this: how can I be counted among the many? How can I be sure the ransom gets me out of captivity? It's for many, but it's not for all. So how does it get me out of my captivity, under God's wrath for my sin? And Jesus says you need to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. It matters what you believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I say, people say that's too easy. Surely I have to do something. I'm full of zeal and vigor. I must do something. And yes, you have a whole new life of obedience to live. You're not to be stuck in your old sins. God gives you new strength to overcome them. There's many things to do. Love God and love your neighbor. But you won't do any of them perfectly. And so none of them are the reason that you get out of captivity. The only thing that gets you out of captivity to the court because of your guilt, the only thing that allows God to justify you is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to love God and love our neighbor, and when we've done all that we can, to say we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So yes, we live a new life, but we know that we're justified by Christ alone. He comes to us by grace alone. And we lay hold of this ransom by repenting of our sins and our pride and hating God and His worship and believing this good news. The world hates God so much, it doesn't want to think about Him. That's why it says it doesn't matter what you think about God, because I don't want to think about God. And the world is uneasy about God. The world hates God because of its uneasy conscience. A thin sense that God is the judge and that not all is well. But through Jesus, you can have peace with God. Through Jesus, you can have a peaceful conscience. Through Jesus, you can have peace in the face of death because you know that Jesus is your advocate with the Father. You know all this through Jesus because God has communicated with us with Jesus. If you want to know about God, you look to Jesus. Look at Jesus and see a person unlike any other, with a message unlike any other. See a truly divine way of salvation that's full not of self-effort and human will and flawed efforts. You see the amazing reconciliation of God and His people and of justice and mercy. It most certainly matters what you believe about God. Believe in the ransom that Jesus is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us that we would understand and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and to believe that the Father sent the Son. And He sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. Help us to understand that Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. And so help us, Lord, to understand our captivity under sin, our captivity, our guilt before the court, our liability to punishment. And help us to understand how Jesus removes this. Help us to understand that He pays the atonement for our sins, that He removes our guilt and our punishment, that because of Him, our lives are redeemed. So help us, Lord, not to seek another way of salvation, not to imagine that the situation between us is different, not to imagine that we can find another way out, but help us to lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is alone God and man, who alone is lovely beyond all compare. Help us, Lord, to look to You. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 32, Selection C. When we read in the New Testament about how God judges and justifies, first you read about Jesus, and then we read Psalm 32. How blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. And that's Psalm 32C. Notice the music captures before there's guilt, but after there's forgiveness. Before there's denial, but after there is confession. Before there is war, but after there is peace. Please stand and sing Psalm 32, Selection C.